We're singing on Sunday, and one of them said, I think it was Brianna, said, we're going to sing God's Word Changes Lives. And I said, man, that is going to fit perfect with the message on Sunday morning. And I am so thankful for God's Word, and to God be the glory. The Bible is a precious treasure. Amen? It truly is. It is a prized possession. I am so thankful to have God's Word. It is God's Word to humanity. And what a blessing to think that the omnipotent, all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God chose to give us His Word. It's amazing. We believe this morning that the Bible was given by inspiration. We believe this morning that God has providentially preserved His Word. We can and we should have confidence in this precious book. I'm so thankful in that song, I guess the bridge, if you're using the right terminology for the music. So Church of God, stand and proclaim. Why? Because God's Word changes lives. That's why at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, the charge is given to Timothy, preach the Word. Don't go and meddle on all these other non-essential things and stuff that's, no, preach God's Word, because the reality is God's Word touches on every aspect of life. And so often people will use terminologies of, well, that's a social issue, or that's a political issue, or that's a personal issue, or that's a, you fill in the blank, whatever word they want to use. It's a cultural thing. No, understand with me this morning that as we preach the Bible and as we preach Bible truth, all of those things find themselves within the pages of the Bible, and it is a spiritual matter. It's not a cultural war, it's a spiritual war. It's not a social situation, no, it's a Bible situation. It's not a political thing, no, it's a Bible thing. Amen? And listen, I'm excited that God has given us His Word. I'm excited this morning that God's Word changes lives. And what a blessing. There are many reasons that God has given us the Bible. I would argue that primarily God gave us the Bible so that He could make Himself known to humanity. That, I believe, I would argue, would be the primary reason God has recorded for us history, historical truth in His Word. I do not believe that's the primary reason that God gave us the Bible. I believe the primary reason that God gave us the Bible is so that man would understand who God is, and that man would understand who he is. See, God's Word reveals that. There are many people around the globe today that have an idea that there is a God that exists, but if they do not have the written Word of God, they do not understand who that God is and what His attributes are. And we find that God has given to us this precious book, the Bible. We find that another reason, and not necessarily the second reason, just another reason, and the focus of our study this morning in 1 Timothy chapter number 6, I believe that God gave us His Word in order to shape our worldview. In order to shape our worldview. I'm going to kind of word it, express it this way this morning as we deal with the subject matter, and I've used for our text or our title this morning, Developing Biblical Perspective. Developing Biblical Perspective. Before we get into the text this morning, I want to read to you two studies that have taken place with regard to worldview and just kind of summarize. One of them was done in 2003. And it was titled this, A Biblical Worldview Has a Radical Effect on a Person's Life. I agree, because the Bible changes everything. Your opinion or your perspective on life cannot just come from culture, it must come from the Bible. Amen? Your perspective on morals, which is a huge category, but your perspective on morals does not come from culture or society. It must come from the Bible. And so a worldview, a biblical worldview, has a radical effect on a person's life. On December 3rd, 2003, this study was done, and here's what they said. Only 4% of the adults that were surveyed have a biblical worldview as the basis of their decision-making. 4%. in 2003. Now, how many of you can remember 2003? The morals in 2003 were a little bit better than they are today in our society, in our culture, okay? 21 years ago, there's a lot that has changed in 21 years. Now, here are the a biblical worldview. Here's how a biblical worldview, according to this study, was defined: as believing that absolute moral truths exist, that such truth is defined by the Bible. Here were the six things that they said that would define whether or not somebody had a biblical worldview. Number one, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. Number two, that God is the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe, and He still rules today. Number three, salvation is a free gift from God and cannot be earned. Number four, Satan is real. Number five, a Christian has a responsibility to share their faith in Christ with other people. And number six, the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings. Now, none of that I just read to you seems extreme. But those are the six points of criteria, if you will, that were used in this particular study to determine if an individual has a biblical worldview. And they said only 4% of adults have a biblical worldview based on that criteria. What in the world? Here's some more statistics. Here's what the person said. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone has a worldview. Relatively few people have a biblical worldview, even among devoutly religious people. The survey discovered that only 9% of born-again Christians have such a perspective in life. Only 9, but they said they were born-again Christians, and only 9% would say yes to those six questions. Among some quote-unquote denominations, they said Protestants were the highest at 7%. Mainline Protestant churches, I'm not sure the distinction on how they mentioned that, was at 2%. Catholics were at less than 0.5%. Baptists, 8%. That's terrible. It's terrible. Here's another study, May 12, 2022. That was just a couple of years ago. And here's what the title of this particular study was. It says, a new study shows shocking lack of biblical worldview among American pastors. Among American pastors. The pastor's supposed to preach the word. He better believe the word if he's going to preach the word. But the study in May of 2022 says that it's a shocking lack of biblical worldview among American pastors. In fact, slightly more than a third, 37% of pastors that were surveyed had a biblical worldview. 37%! That means 63% of those surveyed do not have a biblical worldview. This is a problem. Biblical worldview varies by pastoral position. Senior pastors had a 41% of those that were surveyed. 41% of the senior pastors had a biblical worldview. But here's the concern. Those that work with young people, youth pastors, children's pastors, 12% had a biblical worldview. Now here's the problem. They're teaching young people. And 12% of them have a biblical worldview, according to the survey that's before me this morning. So 41% of the senior pastors, but you look at, the senior pastor in the churches that would have multiple pastors such as that situation, the youth pastor, the children's church pastor, they have much more influence in the lives of those children than the senior pastor does, and the senior pastor only 41% of them have a biblical worldview, and then 13% of the, one of them was 12% for the youth pastor and 13% for the children's pastors, but listen, they're teaching the kids, and here's what they said. A person's worldview primarily develops before the age of 13. Think about that for a moment. An individual, they estimate that their worldview will be developed before they're 13, and then it goes through a period of refinement during their teens and 20s, so on and so forth. But think about this. If the children's pastors and the youth pastors in churches don't have a biblical worldview and they're teaching young people, how are they going to have a biblical worldview? It's a huge problem. There's several. Well, let me deal with this. Syncretism, which is the blending of ideas and applications from a variety of holistic worldviews into a unique but inconsistent combination, represents the preference among most of those that were surveyed. So they say, well, we like this idea, and we like that idea, and we like this one. We're going to kind of blend it all together, and we're going to, no, we got to come to the Bible. And we got to develop our worldview based upon the truth of God's Word. And so syncretism becomes that idea, the primary. In fact, 62% of those that were surveyed said that they would hold a syncretistic worldview. The American culture, so not just the pastors that were surveyed, but then others that were surveyed, they said 88% of those that were surveyed would say that syncretism would be a good way of defining their worldview. The author of this particular study contacted another group that does a lot of studies and asked some questions about what they had discovered, because quite honestly, they were shocked by the results of their survey. And here's what one person said: you cannot fix something that you do not know is broken. And I think that's a good perspective. You can't fix it if you don't know it's broken. Listen, we have a problem in our churches in America today. There's a problem in our churches in America today, and it ends this way. It certainly seems that if America is going to experience a spiritual revival, that awakening is not just needed amongst the masses, but it's needed in the pulpits as well. Oh, how true. Oh, how true. This morning, as we come to 1 Timothy chapter number 6, we find this thought of developing biblical perspective. Notice the Bible says this in verse number 1, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." By God's grace, we'll get through verse number 10 this morning, but let's dig right into the message this morning. Number one, if you're taking notes, a biblical perspective on conversion. We see that in verses 1 and 2. I believe that as you look at the passage of Scripture, obviously the context of verses 1 and 2 are dealing with the relationship between masters and servants. There was a huge issue at this particular time within the Roman Empire of slavery. We can look at it historically and see it and understand it. And we see it across the globe, by the way. It's not something that was just there within the Roman Empire or within America or any other nation. We find that the children of Israel, they were slaves, they were bondmen in Egypt, so on and so forth. And so many times today, as we look at a passage of Scripture like this, we deal with it more as trying to make application between employees and employers. And I think that there is reason to make application, but we ought to be honest with the original context and content of what is being described. And it was absolutely with regard to that relationship between the servants and the masters. Now, remember, in our message last week, we talked about the conduct of the elder. And we talked about several things with regard to his conduct, but one thing that we spoke about specifically is that they are to not only to seek for and to follow after and to pursue purity, but they are to reject partiality. And we find that in verse number 21 of chapter 5, doing nothing by partiality. And so we come to this text of Scripture, and we find that there's instruction that's given with regard to servants and masters and how they interact with one another. And notice in verse number 1, it says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." Now, I begin to look at this text of Scripture in verses 1 and 2, and I begin to try to analyze and figure out what God is communicating to us with regard to this perspective that we ought to have. And the reality is that the masters are human beings that are in need of Christ. Amen? Listen, every single person that walks upon this face of this earth, every person that you come in contact with is a person, an individual that Christ loves and died for. Every single person. God loves them and God died for them. Aren't you thankful for that? And this morning, as we look at this text of Scripture, He says to the servants, no doubt, He's writing to those that would be saved, and He says there that they're to count their own masters worthy of all honor. And then He says this, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. So how we interact one with another is going to go a long way to those individuals understanding who God is and what we believe, the doctrine and His name. And it says that God, the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. How does our behavior, how does our interaction one with another communicate to someone else who God is and the truth that we believe? See, it cannot be inconsistent. I've said many times over the years from this pulpit that your behavior will impact your belief will impact your behavior. What you believe will impact how you behave. But let me say this. How you behave reveals what you believe. How you behave reveals what you believe. So how these individuals were going to behave in this situation, in the circumstance where they found themselves, was going to go a long way to being able to communicate what they truly believed, not necessarily verbally, but through their actions. We find that in verse number 2, it says, and they that have believing masters. That's why we have the understanding that in verse number 1, there were some that had masters that were not saved. They weren't Christians, but yet there were some that had believing masters. And notice what it says, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. We talk about a biblical perspective on conversion. Let me give you a few thoughts this morning. Number one, as a subpoint, the necessity of conversion. You understand this morning that all men must be born again. When Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, he said, marvel not that I say unto thee. By the way, I like the these and the ye's. Amen. If you weren't in the Sunday school class that I taught back in the beginning of the year, you might not understand all of that subject or that comment, but praise God for those third-person personal pronouns and the understanding the use of them, whether they're singular or plural, those singular plural pronouns. Praise the Lord. He says, I say unto thee, singular, Nicodemus, ye, plural, must be born again. Why? Because all men must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. See, when we develop a biblical perspective on conversion, it must start with the necessity of conversion. All people must be born again. Listen, Jesus Christ said, the second point, if you're taking notes, the means of conversion. There's only one way to be saved. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Peter, who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry and learned and heard so many things, when he stands up on the day of Pentecost, after the day of Pentecost, he preaches there, but then there's the miracle in chapter number 4, and he's standing before the religious leaders of that miracle that was brought into question in chapter 4 that took place in chapter 3, and we find that he says, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What is that name? What's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Praise the Lord. Listen, we have to understand when we develop this perspective, a biblical perspective on conversion, that the necessity of conversion, it's all men. The means of conversion, there's only one way. It's Jesus alone. And then the miracle of conversion, they're a new man. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Listen, this is developing a biblical perspective on conversion. The reality this morning is that we must reject the idea that some have on, well, you know, as long as you're sincere, everyone's going to make it. I mean, just do the best you can do and just be sincere. I'm sorry, as much as that might sound pleasant and acceptable to someone, the problem is that it doesn't align with this book. And so the problem I'm not trying to take and to contend with someone on bases which are lines that might somebody draw that would be denominational or something else, but really the reality is it comes down to the Bible. Here's what God said in His Word. The problem in society, in this society, in any society, the problems in society will only truly be corrected as the society receives and responds to the truth of the gospel. It's the only way. Its residents are converted, born again. That's the only way that you're going to solve the problems in a society. Do we have problems in our society today? Oh my. The list could go on and on of the problems in America. I said at the very start of the service this morning, I'm thankful. Listen, America's not perfect. We have plenty of problems in our nation, and we could talk about them for hours and days. But those problems are not going to be resolved politically. They're not going to be resolved economically. They're not going to be, they're resolved biblically. It is absolutely imperative that God's people have a biblical perspective on conversion and understand how that as a society receives the gospel of Jesus Christ, responds in faith, those people are converted, then we can have resolution to so many of our problems. Remember the truth that salvation brings transformation and not reformation. I quoted already from 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 17, but I want you to look over at 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. And I want you to look at this. Maybe you need to underline it in your Bible. Maybe you need to work on memorizing it. I could quote it to you this morning, but I want you to see it. Because the reality is the truth of this verse of Scripture will help us in understanding how we interact one with another. Sometimes, and I've said this from the pulpit in recent years, believers expect that non-believers will live and act biblically. I don't know why we think that. I don't know why we think that. I've said at the follow-up statement to that, it's hard enough to get God's people to live and act biblically. Amen? But notice the truth of 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. The Bible says that the natural man, do you understand what God means when he says the natural man? That's the man that's not been born again, the man that's not converted, the man that's lost. It says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are, notice what it says, foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man is spiritually dead. Amen? That's where I was before I trusted Christ as my Savior. I was dead spiritually, and that's where you were before you trusted Christ as your Savior. And let me remind you this morning that if you can think back however long it was before you trusted Christ as your Savior, you did not think and act biblically. The truth of this book was not something that you understood. Why? Because the truth is spiritually discerned, and a spiritually dead person, a natural man, cannot discern the spiritual truth. And we run around sometimes as believers, and we want to know, why don't these lost people think and act biblically? Because the truth of God's Word is foreign to them. They cannot. I don't think any of us would get upset this morning if there was someone that came into our building that was blind, that could not see. They were blind. It wasn't just that they had bad sight, they were blind. I don't think one of us would be upset if they bumped into you. We would understand that they can't see. Do you understand that people are blind spiritually? After the great miracle in John, when Jesus healed the man that was born blind, after all of the dialogue that takes place, and remember those religious leaders, they came back and forth and back and forth, and finally that man got upset because he said, look, all I know is that I was blind and now I see. Like, I can't explain to you everything that happened, but I know I was and I know I am. And so we think about the song that Newton wrote about the truth of amazing grace, I was blind but now I see. Praise the Lord. But those religious leaders at the end of the text, they said this to Jesus, are we blind also? And the answer was yes. You're not blind physically, but you're blind spiritually. And this morning, we must develop a biblical perspective on conversion. We must understand this morning the necessity of conversion. All men must be born again. We must understand this morning the means of conversion. It's only through Jesus Christ. And we must understand the miracle of conversion. They're a new man. Listen, there was a Baptist church. I listened to the audio clip of a Baptist church in New York City. This is probably 8-9 years ago, where a pastor in a Baptist church in New York City stood up and said in his church, this idea that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation is false, and Jesus never made the claim. Now, when he made that statement, you could hear the applause of the people in the audience. And I sit there and I listen, how in the world? Listen, I hope this morning that if me or any other person stands behind this pulpit and makes a heretical statement like that, you would kick them out. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You say, oh, you're so narrow-minded. No, we just want to be biblical. Just want to be biblical. Number two this morning, a biblical perspective on contending. You know, God gave us a responsibility to contend for the faith. And Jude, there's only one chapter, verse number 3, it says that you would earnestly contend for the faith. That faith that was once delivered. By the way, I'm thankful for our spiritual forefathers that were faithful to contend for the faith, to allow us to have the truth that we have this morning. Many that died, that gave up all that they had so that we could have a Bible. It's amazing when you read their stories and understand their commitment to Christ. We've been given this opportunity, and we've been given this responsibility to contend for the faith, and we must have a biblical perspective when it comes to contending. We find in our text back in 1 Timothy, notice the Bible says in chapter 6 and verse number 2, the end of that verse, it says this, these things teach and exhort. So we begin to understand a perspective, a biblical perspective on contending. We understand that there must be a teaching aspect. It must be that we are giving the truth of God's word, that we are contending. But notice how verse number 3 begins, if any man teach otherwise. Now, in this passage of Scripture, or in this book, in 1 Timothy, we've already dealt with the fact that God has revealed to Paul and then to Timothy that there were false teachers in Ephesus. There were people that were not teaching the truth, and then Timothy had the responsibility to stand up and to contend, to ensure that sound doctrine was being taught, was there, and it was prevalent in the church. And so we find that throughout the church age, throughout the history of the church, there have been false teachers. There continue to be false teachers. They're abundant online. You can find them with just a click away of all of the false teachers that are available for you to be exposed to. And we dealt with in 1 Timothy chapter 4 the importance of our diet. We must be selective in what we read and what we listen to because we must get that which is going to be biblical, that's going to promote sound doctrine. We understand that we must be scriptural in what we're listening to. You say, well, this guy doesn't believe in creation. He doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. He doesn't believe in the... Then don't listen to him. Amen? You say, well, there was this one thing that he said that was good. I guarantee you that you can find somebody that believes that God's the creator and that believes that Jesus was virgin born that also said that really good thing. But it's not going to mess you up in other areas. Amen? And so we find this truth. He says, if any man teach otherwise, there are going to be those that are going to teach otherwise. And he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not, notice what he says, to wholesome words. It's interesting that he says, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He mentioned in chapter number 4, in verse number 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So these false teachers, these that would teach otherwise, they're consenting not to those wholesome words. They're consenting not to those words of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Notice in verses 4 and 5, it says, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Look over at verses 20 and 21, the end of the chapter, the end of this first book. Notice Paul says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So God gives us in these few verses, obviously you could look at a whole other, several other portions of Scripture to develop a robust biblical perspective on contending, but I see it given to us here in 1 Timothy chapter number 6. Begin to think about this subject matter of developing a biblical perspective on contending, and the reality is that you look here and it says in verse 2, the end of the verse, teach these things and exhort. But then at the end of verse number 5, it says, from such withdraw thyself. You see that? You say, is there a contradiction? No. There's wisdom. See, where is it that Timothy is to teach these things, teach and exhort? Where is it? Well, in the house of God. Right? The house of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. But then those that are false teachers that are teaching according to what we see here, he says, from such withdraw thyself. You understand this morning, I'm not trying to win arguments with lost people. And if you try to, you're going to find yourself frustrated. Frustrated. God never called you to win an argument with a lost person. He didn't call you to win an argument with a lost person. You know the amazing thing? There have been times that I've engaged in conversation with people, they had no answer for the biblical truth that was before them, but they still would not bend the knee. It happens all the time. Listen, I'm not going to go ride my bike or do whatever, try to go find people to argue with and try to have debates with and so on and so forth. No, from such withdrawal, avoiding these profane questions, vain babblings. They gender, according to what we find in chapter number 1, questions instead of answers. According to chapter number 1, as we looked at it earlier, it says that they've swerved, but it says that they, as they're teaching, as this, those that are teaching things that are not biblical, that are foreign to God's Word, he says that they use vain jangling, useless talk. Now listen, this morning when we develop a biblical perspective on contending, listen, it is not my job, and I'm never going to do it, to go to some other place of worship, quote unquote, and go into that place and try to contend with those people about what they supposedly believe. It's not my job. In fact, I'll give you a real life illustration. There was a situation when Ronnie's mom passed away that someone said to me, would you like to speak here? No, I don't. I'm not interested. I said, Pastor, what a great opportunity. No, it's not a great opportunity. It's foolishness. So I had an opportunity to speak at the graveside. And man, I was sick. It was crazy. I thought it was just allergies. I don't know what was going on with me. I could barely talk. And I gave the gospel as I prayed. Some of our folks were there. It was a very interesting situation. Listen, I'm not there to win an argument with that person. I'm there to understand that we're to contend for the faith. Listen, if that false teaching comes in here, then I have a responsibility as the pastor of this church, the under-shepherd of this church, to deal with it. And in the walls of this church, the area of ministry that God has given me the responsibility over, then I have a responsibility. These things teach and exhort. We have to develop a perspective on contending, a biblical perspective on contending. You know, there's a passage of Scripture in the book of Proverbs. So many people like to look at it and say that it's a contradiction. When it says answer a fool, then it says don't answer a fool. People are like, see, there's a contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction. It's wisdom. There is a time to answer a fool. And there's a time not to answer a fool. Why? Because he's a fool. And you don't need to answer him. You know, this is my belief. If you differ, that's fine. You know what my belief is on when I answer a fool? Is if a fool comes in here and says something that's contrary to the God's word and influences other people, then I'm going to answer that fool. Why? Because I need to make sure that his foolishness is not, or her foolishness, is not influencing the members of our church. But you know what? If some person comes and tells me some foolish thing and there's no one other than me there, like, I don't need to answer all of their foolish questions. Well, do you just not know the answer? It's not about that. It's not about that at all. I have, at times in my life, failed in that area of answering a fool when I shouldn't have. And getting into a debate with a fool. And I could walk away and say, they didn't have an answer for those Bible truths, but they didn't get converted either. They didn't get converted either. Just because I have the answer doesn't mean I need to give the answer. Does that make sense this morning? See, here's the thing. You know what I do sometimes in counseling sessions? Is I say, hey, here's some verses of Scripture. Go look it up. Sometimes people come and ask me a question. I'm like, hey, why don't you go read here, here, and here and get the answer? Why? Because I'm not supposed to spoon feed everybody. Well, pastor must not have knew the answer to that question. It's not about whether by the way, I don't know everything, all right? And if you find a pastor that does, they're probably just, well, I don't know who they are, all right? I won't say anything other than that. Listen, I'm a human being. I don't know everything. But sometimes, even if I know the answer, it's for you to go and do the study. You know why that's the case? Because if you go and do the study and you find the answer, it's going to be in your heart and your soul more than if I just give you an answer. It's amazing how that works. So we have to develop a biblical perspective on conversion, on contending. Number three in our text of Scripture, a biblical perspective on contentment. On contentment. Verses 6 and 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 6 have been the memory verse for the month of June. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out. Verse number 8, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content, or let us be therewith content. Verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We find here how we can develop a biblical perspective on contentment. This is a known truth. There was a mid-19th century quote that was very prevalent in the mid-19th century, and it was this, shrouds have no pockets. And that was a very known truth all the way back then in the mid-19th century. Listen, you're not taking anything with you. I said this, I think, last week in our Sunday school class. There have been times that I've been asked over the years, not only from a perspective of being a pastor, but in family situations. I've preached a number of my relatives' funerals because I'm a pastor, and they've asked me to do it, and obviously I'm a relative. And many times, oh, you know, should we put this in the coffin? It ain't going to do any good to put it in the coffin. I'm not trying to be cold. I'm not trying to be unkind. It's just, listen, you can't take anything with you. Right? Do we understand that? It's a known truth. But the subject of contentment is an important subject. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. He says at the end of verse number 8, having food and raiment, let us there be there with content. You know, there's a lot of people in our world today that are not content. They're not content. The marketing industry has been so successful in our world today because they prey on people that are not content. They make you think that you need everything that they're selling. And the reality is that contentment is something that we must learn. In fact, in Philippians chapter number 4, notice what Paul says to the believers in Philippi. He's speaking to them, and he gives them this great truth. In verse number 11 of Philippians 4, he says this, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I've said this often as I've read this verse of Scripture. I cannot, I don't know if you can or not, but I cannot say I have learned. I'm striving to say I am learning to be content. I am learning. But I can't say like Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. But the reality is that we ought to be learning to be content. We must understand and develop this biblical perspective on contentment. And we live in a society, we live in a culture that would preach to us, that would say to our kids, you need more, you need this, and this is going to bring happiness, and this is going to bring satisfaction. And if you can just have this, then you will be content, only for a little while. And then you're not content anymore. It loses its value, it loses its shine, whatever you want to say. And the reality this morning is that we must learn this truth of contentment. The Bible teaches us about the truth of covetousness. In fact, in Exodus chapter 20, we find the truth that's given with regard to not coveting. Paul says in Romans chapter number 7, if it had not been for this truth that the Bible says, thou shalt not covet, I would not have known sin. Right? And so we find, look at the truth in Hebrews chapter number 13. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 13 and verse number 5, so often we like to quote part of this portion of Scripture where the Bible tells us that God will never leave us nor forsake us. And what a great truth that is. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But that's the end of the verse. The Bible says in Hebrews 13 and verse number 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. A biblical perspective on contentment. Oh, how important this is in our society today, where so many have been influenced and impacted by this marketing world and by the society. The years ago, I don't even know how many decades ago now, there was the term that came out of keeping up with the Joneses. I'm sure that every one of us have heard that at some point in reference. And the reality is that God has given us, listen, He gives us what we need. He gives us what we need. We develop this biblical perspective on contentment. It's interesting. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because there's two powerful truths that we need to look at quickly in verse 9 and 10. In verse 9 and 10, God gives us some powerful truth that will help us as we develop a biblical perspective on contentment. In verse number 9, it says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation. I'm not going to read the entirety of the verse. I read it just a moment ago. But understand that it does not say they that are rich. It doesn't say they that are rich. It says they that will be rich. Do you know what that reveals to us? Is it's that is the pursuit of that individual, is wealth, is riches, is to have more, more, more. That is their pursuit. And God says that those people will fall into temptation, a snare, many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And by the way, if you just study humanity for a little while, those that will be, that is their goal. That is their objective. That is their pursuit. How can I get more and more and more and wealth and wealth and wealth? They fall into all sorts of difficulties. It doesn't say they that are rich. It says they that will be rich. Some people have the misunderstanding that if we have any measure of money, that there must be some level of wickedness. Money is not wicked. He says they that will be rich. Notice in verse number 10, it says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. So we see in verse number 9, the phrase will be is the key in us understanding that individual's pursuit of wealth and of money. We find in verse number 10 that it says the love of money. It doesn't say money. Now, if you go down to the little pizza shop down here that's next to the Navy Federal across the street from the Lowe's over there, you'll find that they have a little tip container. I haven't been there in actually a long time, so I'm not sure if it's still there. But they used to have a little tip container on their counter. You know, everyone wants tips and what have you, right? And they have their little tip container out. And in their tip container there, it's King's Pizza, right? I'm not trying to throw one under the bus. I'm just letting you know what the perspective is. Here's what it says on that thing. It says, money is the root of all evil, therefore give it to us. I promise you. Now, it might not still be there, but I'm telling you, it was there. And so I was standing there, and as a good preacher, hey man, I'm standing there waiting for my pizza bar, and I'm just standing there, and I see that thing, and I'm like, you've got to be kidding me, man. You've got to absolutely be kidding me. So I'm thinking about, what am I going to say, Mark? What am I going to say? What am I going to say? So I stood there and I waited for the pizza. They gave me the pizza. I said, just so you know, that's really not what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, I wanted to say, and obviously you love it because you want mine, but I didn't say that, right? I just kind of kept it close. But the reality is that they were misusing a biblical truth for their own profit or gain, and they say, money's evil. Money's not evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. They that will be rich, not that those that are rich, they that will be, it's their pursuit. The love of how much can I get? So how do we develop the biblical perspective of contentment? Well, we're not seeking riches. If God were to bless you, by the way, there are many people in God's word that were wealthy. Wealth is not a problem. It's how you use it. It's like what Brother Cottle said. It's not the problem if you have wealth, it's the problem if wealth has you. That's the problem. Money is not the problem, but if money has you, it becomes the problem. God uses those. Listen, I have found in my life that many times the people that God chooses to bless with monetary blessings are the people that are givers. That's just the way it works. And so we find here that he says, they that will be rich, the love of money is the root of all evil. So we understand that godliness with contentment is great gain. We understand that we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be there with content. So we have to develop this biblical perspective on contentment. The Bible tells us a few verses I'm going to reference for you quickly. Job 1 and verse number 21, and many of us are familiar with the life of Job. All of the destruction that came place in chapter number 1. By the way, Job was a wealthy man. He was a wealthy man. He lost everything, and at the end of the book, he's a wealthy man again. God gave him. God restored. Actually, more. Notice in Job chapter 1 and verse 21, notice what Job says. Verse 20 is important to read along with it. And Job says, it says this in Job 1 and verse 20, then Job arose, rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Here's what he said. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave. The Lord gave. That's the right perspective. The Lord gave. I got a job. You know who gave you the ability to earn wealth? Go back to Deuteronomy and read it. It says that God gives you the power to get wealth. God gave you the power to work. No, I have a whatever job you have, whatever mind you have, whatever ability you have, God gave that to you. And so it says, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. The book of Psalms in Psalm 62 in verse number 10 tells us this. In Psalm 62 in verse number 10, trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Your riches may increase. God may choose to bless monetarily, and that's okay. But set not your heart upon them. Why? Well, I think in Proverbs chapter 23, God gives us a good reason. Obviously, our hearts are to be kept with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life in Proverbs chapter 4. But in Proverbs chapter 23, we're to have a heart for the Lord, amen? A heart for God. In Proverbs 23 and verse 4, it says, labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. You know, the truth of verse number 4, labor not to be rich, is really coupled with what we see in 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 9, they that will be rich. He says, listen, labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. It's amazing the truth of that verse of Scripture. In a moment, it could just all be gone. some in our congregation, none that I believe are here this morning, literally experienced all that took place in the Great Depression, but their parents did, and they're familiar with the impacts of that. But you know, it's just amazing how an economy can collapse. Can I tell you this morning, I'm not an economist. It is not my arena of expertise. I readily admit that, okay? But in everything that I see in our society today, our economy is fake. Our economy is fake right now. And it's just going to be a matter of just a few things that could happen. Bam. But listen, that's why we don't set our heart upon riches. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You have food and raiment, be content. God takes care of us, amen? And I'm thinking, listen, in America, God has abundantly blessed us. And I would say this, that we're in danger, in America, we're in danger of the church of the Laodiceans, increased with goods and have need of nothing, including God. If we're not careful, we can be in that position in America where we've been so abundantly blessed. Listen, we need to develop biblical perspective in these three areas: conversion, contending, and contentment. I wonder this morning, have we allowed God's word to shape our biblical perspective in these areas? And then broader speaking this morning, do we have a biblical worldview? Do we take God at his word, say, this is God's word, this is the truth. It doesn't matter what culture says, what society says, it doesn't matter what any, no, it is God's word that matters. And when we take and embrace the truth of God's word, it will have a profound impact in every area of your life. God's word changes lives. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for your word this morning. I pray, God, that you would use the truth that we've looked at to help someone this morning, to help many, to help your people. Lord, thank you that your word, not my word, your word, changes lives. And I pray, God, that you'd help us as we've been so blessed to have a biblical perspective and a biblical worldview in these three areas of our lives. We've listened so well. We've received the message. Help us now to respond appropriately. We'll thank you for the work that you'll do in our hearts and lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Kimberly's going to play quietly on the piano this morning. If you're not saved, we'd love to have the opportunity to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that heaven's your home. If you're saved this morning, but maybe God just spoke to you in some area of one of these points that we've looked at on how to develop a biblical perspective, a biblical worldview, as Kimberly plays, the altar is open.